Our gospel lesson today is taken from Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 9. You'll find that on page 9 in your pew Bibles at the very end of the page. It picks up verse 35. We'll read to verse 38. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Then Jesus went about all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I wonder this morning how many of you have seen the T-Mobile ad where there's a man walking his dog in a neighborhood and there's this little girl with a little lemonade stand and it says a dollar for a cup. And the guy comes up and he says, "Okay," he plunks down a dollar, "I'll take one." And she turns to him and she says, "Here, sir, it's $2.37. He goes, $2.37? What do you mean? It says a dollar." And she says, "Well, that's for taxes and fees, like pitcher usage fee, cup fee, lawn spill fee, spill insurance fee." And have you seen it? Well, if you haven't seen it, I'm going to let you see it right now. How about that?
I'll take a lemonade.
That'll be $2.37.
Your sign says a dollar.
Yeah, but that doesn't include fees and added taxes.
Fees and added taxes?
They're all listed on your bill.
Are you kidding me?
There's the line access fee, the standing on my lawn fee, the fresh fruit high cost fee, the poison control surcharge.
Don't pay more for taxes and fees with T-Mobile One.
Hey, man. You can turn the curtains up there. Put the curtains up. Thank you. I figured T-Mobile wouldn't mind if I borrowed that since they got a little plug, so... But unfortunately, I mention it because too many churches, I think, are like that. They offer a bit of a bait and switch. They might say on their sign that they're the church of God's wonderful grace until you come in and you find out that most of the people in that church are a bunch of small-minded bigots, and they don't show any grace at all. In fact, what they really want is your money. Or... there are churches that talk about offering up God's grace and his cup of kindness, but they're more into rules and regulations than a relationship of grace and a Christ who died for our sins. And thus, visitors go away mad, sad, and cynical, just like the man in the ad does. Well, this morning, we want to focus our attention on the evangelistic task of the church. As last Sunday, we discussed the Trinitarian formula, it being Trinity Sunday of the Great Commission, where Jesus says to his disciples to go out into all the nations, discipling them and baptizing them in the name of what? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinitarian formula. Remember that, right? Well, this Sunday, we want to focus on the Great Commission itself, which states that if you and I are to go forth and make disciples of all nations, and as we do, as we see in our text today, Jesus is very concerned about that endeavor. It wasn't just at the tail end of his ministry that he said, "Oh, by the way, I want you guys to go out into all the world." He has that vision from the very beginning, as we see here in our text today. In fact, as you may or may not know, the Gospel of Matthew had a particular target audience. Do you know what that target audience was, or who it was? The lost sheep of Israel, Jewish people. Thus, do you know that Matthew has more Old Testament quotes than any of the other Gospels? It does. A great preponderance of Old Testament quotes. Why? Well, if you're an evangelist trying to evangelize Jews who believe in the Jewish Scripture and who believe that the Jewish Scripture promised that the Messiah would come, wouldn't you quote Jewish Scripture to prove that Jesus was, in fact, that Messiah who was to come? And thus, Matthew has a preponderance of Old Testament quotations. So too, scholars tell us that Matthew divided up his gospel into five major discourses of Jesus' teaching. Five. Now, why do you think five is a significant number? Let me ask you, how many books are in the Torah, the Jewish Torah? Five. Can anybody name them? Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Very good. You guys are Jewish scholars. Excellent. That's no mere coincidence. There are five discourses paralleling the five books of the Torah. And the first discourse is a very well-known discourse. It contains the famous Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus lays out his theology. Jesus lays out his hermeneutics. Jesus lays out his evangelistic vision there in that first discourse. Then, after training his disciples, Jesus uses the second discourse, which begins in our text today, to prepare his disciples to go out and help him with the mission of evangelizing the lost sheep of Israel. Thus, we go from theology to practice, from theory to action. And what's the key ingredient in being successful as a Christian? What's the key ingredient to being successful as a Christian church? What is the key ingredient of being successful in evangelism? Love. Love. Indeed, when Jesus was asked to sum up the entire Torah, to sum up the 613 laws in the Torah, Jesus boils it down to one major command. What is it? Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. That's what he said. And that's the first thing we need to see here today, that true evangelism is always motivated by love and compassion. Don't we see that in our text today? Don't we see that in the heart of Jesus and then in the actions of Jesus that flow from the heart of compassion? We read here in Matthew 9, verse 36, when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he had what? Compassion for them. Compassion, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that word for compassion there in the original is a kind of a strange word. It's a very strong word. In fact, it's the word from which we get our English word spleen, as in so-and-so vented their spleen. Have you ever heard that expression? Oh, man, he's really venting his spleen. Look out, better get out of here. That's when mom was mad at you. You get out, right? In other words, it involves a visceral reaction. It was a feeling of love and compassion that was at a gut level, a gut reaction, an emotional, passionate, compassionate reaction that resulted in action. Not just words of sympathy, oh, that's too bad. No, action. It's a feeling that just overcomes it. You got to do something. You can't just think about it. You can't just talk about it. You got to do something. And that's what compassion is. That's what Jesus had for these lost sheep. And note here that just as we said to the kids during the children's sermon, a good dad who really loves his children is passionate for their welfare and compassionate toward them as heirs of Christ, that they might share in salvation through him. And God our Father teaches us, doesn't he, that you can't have love without truth. Just as you can't have truth without love. Because what is love without truth? That's just sentimentality. And what is truth without love? That's just judgmentalism. You've got to bring them together. And that's the second thing that we need to see here. Indeed, when Jesus describes the crowds that are following him as a sheep without a shepherd, he's drawing on a well-known Old Testament metaphor there with the word shepherd. In fact, what is the word shepherd a code word for? Those of you who are Spanish speakers know this. What's the Spanish word for shepherd? Pastor. A shepherd is a pastor. So who is Jesus talking about here? Who's dropped the ball here? The pastors of Israel. He's saying that the Jewish people have not been properly pastored, nurtured, led, taught, loved, corrected, and cared for. Indeed, you know, if you read the Gospels, The only harsh words that Jesus has for anybody is for what people? What group? The Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees. In other words, the leadership, the pastors, the shepherds of Israel. Those are the only people Jesus really has harsh words for. And they're pretty harsh if you read them. Why? Because they had dropped the ball. The teachers of the law had loaded upon law upon law upon law upon law upon their people. And they didn't just load on them the 613 laws of the Torah, but they loaded onto them the laws from the commentary on the Torah, and then they loaded the laws of the commentary on the commentary of the Torah, and they had all of these laws, and it just burdened the people. But what was worse, not only did they lay all these laws on the Jewish people, but they didn't keep the laws. They didn't practice what they preached. They didn't practice what they were teaching. And that created a problem. And they ended up missing the very essence and the very simplicity of the law, and which was, what is what? Which is what? What's the essence of the law? Love. Love. Love God, love your neighbor. The rest is commentary. Likewise, in terms of the priests, the other pastors of Israel, Jesus is suggesting here that they're acting like the shepherds of Ezekiel 34. Go back and read Ezekiel 34 this week. Ezekiel takes a whole chapter to criticize the shepherds of Israel. Why? Because they only take care of themselves. Why? Because they don't take care of the flock. Why? Because the flock is scattered over the whole earth and no one is searching and looking for them. No one is shepherding them. No one is going after them. Indeed, no one is caring for them. No one's calling them up. No one's sending them an email. No one's knocking on their door saying, hey man, what's up? Where you been? What's wrong with you? Anything wrong? Can I help you? Nobody's looking after them. That was the state of the pastoral leadership in Ezekiel's day, and it apparently wasn't much better. In fact, it might have been worse in Jesus' day. Because all the priests seemed to be interested in doing was keeping things cozy with the Romans and keeping the money flowing and keeping their power in place. And they weren't ministering to the suffering sheep of Israel. And as a pastor in the ministry, as a shepherd of God's special flock, I can honestly say to you that being a pastor can be one of the most difficult, one of the most challenging, one of the most demanding callings in life. Because, you know, when you're a pastor, you don't have one boss. You don't have two bosses. You don't have three bosses. You have many bosses. In fact, if you're in a congregational structure like this one, you have a whole church full of bosses. And all your bosses have an opinion about you. They can all critique you. They can decide, you know, that your tie is too long or it's too bright or why aren't you wearing a tie? They can. They get to decide how much money you're going to make, how much money you're not going to make. They make a decision about all kinds of things in your life, right? In fact, you come in late one morning at 9:30, and they got an opinion about that. Now, they weren't there at 9:30 the night before when you left the church, but they got an opinion 9:30 in the morning when you come to church. You know, that's how it works. In fact, have you seen that thing that somebody put together about the perfect pastor? You see this? It's pretty cute. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anybody's feelings. That's amazing how that pastor does that. You know, the perfect pastor makes $40 a week, but he's got good clothes, he's got a good car, he reads good books, and he gives $30 in the plate every week. That's a good pastor, right? The perfect pastor is 25 years old, but he's got 40 years of experience. I don't know how he did that, but man, that's good. That's good. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to the church. That's the perfect pastor. The perfect pastor, finally, he makes 15 visits in people's homes and hospitals, but whenever you come into the office, he's always there. I don't know how he does that. But seriously, the job of the pastor is not a 9-to-5 job. because you're more or less on call all the time. And what's more, if you're truly conscientious, and this is the big if you're truly conscientious, then it's one of the hardest jobs you're ever going to do, because no matter how much you do, how much you serve your people, you know that your people still have needs. And at the end of the day, you know that you haven't done it all. You feel like you've never quite done enough. And so it's a difficult job. It's a difficult calling. In fact, I tell young men and women who want to go into the ministry, that's great. But if it's not a calling from God, don't you do it. You don't do it. It's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. In fact, when I wanted to go into ministry, I talked to my cousin who was already in the ministry. I said, I wanted to go into ministry so I could be a missionary, get some experience. He said, well, you can either be a minister, or I can hit you with a baseball bat for 5 hours. It'll be the same thing. We could get it over real quick, though. However, on the other hand, let me share with you, if you're not conscientious as a minister, I'll share with you a dirty little secret. That if you're a lazy person, if you're a slothful person, if your main goal in life is to do as little as possible in life, then you might want to consider the ministry. Why? Well, because as I like to joke with people, you only work one day a week. That's it. That's what I tell my tennis guys. They say, we got a game on Sunday. Can you play Sunday morning? I say, hey, man, I only work one day a week. I got to make it to the day, you know. I say that jokingly, but I know some pastors who actually believe that's true. They basically work one day a week. Did you hear about the pastor who used to compose a sermon as he walked from the parsonage or the manse next to the church on the way to the church Sunday morning? That's when he composed his sermons. One day, you know what the deacons did? They had a meeting, and they relocated the parsonage 5 miles away. They thought maybe they'd get some better sermons that way. I don't know. But you can be lazy. Likewise, you know what I like to say is my boss is a Jewish carpenter. I like that bumper sticker. Did you ever see that bumper sticker? My boss is a Jewish carpenter. That's true. Ultimately, that's who my boss is. Jesus is my boss. Now, there are some pastors who let that go to their head. So you try to tell them something, you know what they say? Talk to the hand. You're not my boss. Jesus is my boss. I only answer to him. I'm not accountable to anybody. That's trouble, isn't it? That's a problem with spiritual shepherds in our own day. That was certainly a problem with spiritual shepherds in Jesus' day. And that's why Jesus says here that the people are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus criticizes the pastors and the leaders and the priests and the teachers of his time for showing too little love and offering up too much legalism. For offering up too much religion and not leading them to enough about relationship with God and God's people. And that's the second thing we need to see here. But the third and final thing we need to see here is that reaching out to the lost and ministering to those who are harried and harassed is not simply the role of the pastor or the professional clergy or the seminary-trained experts, is it? Indeed, Jesus implies here that the good shepherd who comes to provide a positive contrast to the false shepherds of Israel, as even Jesus here realizes that even though he's the second person of the Trinity, even though as the Nicene Creed says, he is very God of very God, even as he says, before Abraham was, I am, even as we read last week that all power and authority and dominion and honor have been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth, even this same Jesus realized that he couldn't do it all himself, even though he was the very Word of God that became flesh. And that's why he says to his disciples here in verse 37 that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In fact, they're so few, only Jesus was the laborer at that time. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. And in the next chapter, what does Jesus do? He prays, and God tells him who the 12 disciples are, and he sends them out. And that's something that pastors need to realize as well. Namely, they can't do it all themselves. And that is what lay people need to realize as well. It's not the role of the pastor to do all the things that they ought to be doing. For they can, in fact, do things that even the pastor can't do. In fact, you know what? Tomorrow morning, I can't be in your house. I can't be in your marriage. I can't be in your family. I can't be in your workplace. I can't be in your neighborhood. I can't be in your school. Only you can be there. That's your mission field. I can't be there. I can't do it, but you can. That's what you're called to do, right? Can you say amen to that? I don't think you're convinced. Can you say amen to that? Okay, I was a little lukewarm there, you know? Need to get you back up here, Wendy. Get these people fired up. You know, I recently read a story about a pastor, a guy named Alexander McLaren. He had a big church, and word came that one of the public intellectuals of the community started attending the church. He wasn't a believer, he wasn't a member, but he was attending. And so the pastor started thinking about a sermon series, and so he put together like a 4-part sermon series. It was kind of apologetic. It was kind of like, not apologetic, and I'm sorry, but apologetic, and a vigorous defense of the faith, of why we believe and why Christianity is intellectually credible. And he brought in all these great arguments, the cosmological argument and the anthropological argument and the ontological argument, all those other arguments that I can't even say. After the series of 4 sermons, guess what? The man came forward to join the church. And the pastor went up to him and he said, "Oh, I'm so glad." And the guy said, "Yes, I'd like to become a member." And he said to him, "Well, tell me, which sermon was it that I preached that convinced you?" And the guy looked at him and said, "Sermon?" He said, "What sermon?" He said, "What convinced me was last week when that poor lady fell out front of the church, and I went over to grab her hand, and she said, 'Thank you so much. Thank you so much, sir. Do you love the Jesus that I love? Does he mean everything to you like he means to me?'" And he said, "I went home and thought about that, and I realized it wasn't true. And I decided to make it true. Now Jesus does mean everything to me. I haven't figured out all the intellectual questions yet, but that much I know, that Jesus loves me." Amen. Amen. And that's how he came to Christ. That's what Jesus wants. No doubt that was a comeuppance for that pastor. No doubt that hurt his pride. But instead of humiliating him, it should have encouraged him, because even Jesus knew he couldn't do everything. In fact, that's why Jesus took 3 years to train his disciples to carry on his work once he was gone. That's why he took this band of fishing buddies and trained them and taught them and modeled for them and sent them out so that they could preach the gospel and talk about a merciful Abba Father, who's not only holy and righteous, but is merciful, and was able to be the just judge and justifier through Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And he sent them out there to reach the lost sheep, not only of Israel, but of all the world. But that wasn't only their calling, that's our calling as well. That's a calling that we're called to fulfill by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the vision that Jesus talks about here in the text, where he says that the fields are white for harvest, the fields are ripe for harvest. If only we had more laborers, more eyes to see. Now, to close my message, I'd like to leave you with a very powerful illustration of what that looks like in real life. Because I know a lot of you are out in the highways and byways of Puerto Rico. And I know you have physical vision to see things. But I wonder if you're seeing the field of harvest that's really there. And I'd like to impress upon you that fact by asking Linda Glenn to come forward. Many of you know Dennis and Linda. Dennis is come here to disciple people through the GPS program. Many of you know Dennis. A lot of you don't know Linda and the way that God has worked in her life. And I'd like Linda to come and share a little bit how God has given her vision. Okay, young lady.
Florida with the kids on Father's Day. So I was blessed with evangelism 7 years ago. The Lord just struck me. I'm going to explain to you how this happened. A friend of mine and I were, my husband and I were speaking to this man. He was a friend of mine. And he read this poem to me. The original poem, there are a lot of them out there, is about a boy and a starfish. And this is the reason why all my ministry is called Starfish. One day, a man was walking along the beach when he noticed a boy picking up something and gently throwing it into the ocean. Approaching the boy, he asked, "What are you doing?" The youth replied, "Throwing starfish back into the ocean. Their surf is up and the tide is going out. I don't throw them back. They'll die." "Son," the man replied, "don't you realize there are miles and miles of beach, hundreds of starfish? You can't make a difference." After listening politely, the boy bent down and picked up another starfish and threw it back into the surf. Then, smiling back at the man, he said, "I made a difference for that one." You know what? Jane Goodall said, "What you do makes a difference, and you have to decide what kind of difference you want to make." Once I thought the world was too big for me to make a difference. Now I know that one person at a time is just as important as another, or hundreds of people at one time to witness to. So we started our ministry here in Puerto Rico to feed the word and feed the food to people on the street. We got this message from God to come here to Puerto Rico about 6 months ago. My husband started the GPS. But I had this hunger to evangelize. That is what I do. And from volunteering in the backpack program here and heart to heart and with the love bags, eventually I had this strong feeling that I wanted to do ministry on the streets. So I go directly to the homeless and beggars on the streets. And I take food bags and water and my Bible here. And I go directly up to them and I ask them, "Would you like the bag of food?" And I'll show you the bag. This is the bag. It has canned food in it, it has some sweets in it, it has some cereal. And they look in it and they're like, "Wow, yeah." And then sometimes they're like, "I can't believe you're doing this for me." So then I ask them, "Would you read the Bible with me?" And I do have some broken Spanish that I can speak Spanish a little bit, enough to ask them to read the Bible with me. One half of the Bible is Spanish and the other half is English. So I can read the Bible in Spanish with them. They'll say yes 99% of the time. When I sit down, I'm in the middle of the street here. When we go to the side of the street and we sit down and we start reading, at first they're a little bit jumpy at reading, but we end up reading a whole chapter. And sometimes they want to go on and read the second chapter, and I'm like, "That's okay, that's enough." And they're like, no, they keep going. They rest in reading the Bible. They're comfortable in reading the Bible. They want to read the Bible. Then I say, "I'll be here next week," again, with a bag of food. I go back. They want to read the Bible again. Of course, they want the bag of food. That's good. But they want to read the Bible again. We've been doing this for the last 2 months now. And it's amazing what these people want. They come to me now. I had two guys come to me, and at one time, they started reading the Bible, and I thought, oh, they're just going to read one chapter together. One guy would read it, and the other guy would read it, and that would be it. No. One guy read it, and then the other one said, "Oh, no, mama, and then he took it, and he read another chapter. They both sat there and read two chapters. Amazing. I was just amazed. Raul Diaz went with us this past week, and we had a guy that would not read the Bible with me at all for the last 6 weeks. Finally, with Raul there, because he speaks Spanish, he agreed to take a Bible from us and then read with us next week. These people want the Bible. My in on them is bringing food to them and then introducing the Bible with them, feeding the word with these people, and then also trying to encourage them to go to rehab is all that we do with trying to, I'm trying to make sure I say everything I want to say, with trying to witness to the people on the street. I do have a little video of what we do and what it actually looks like on the ground when we go out to see the people. I have some music that is a little bit loud, but if you listen to the words and look at the pictures and just really feel in your heart these people, they are so beautiful. They are lovely people. They're God's people. At first, sometimes my husband's like, no, you don't want to go near them. I think there's a little something wrong with them. No, there's nothing wrong with them. They're just lost. They're lonely. They're hungry. And they need God. They also need to be touched. They need to know that somebody loves them. They need to know. And we love them. We want them to know that God loves them, and that we love them. And sometimes they don't even want me to give them a hug when I leave. They say, no, I'm dirty. I said, you're not dirty. I said, I love you. God loves you. God bless you, and happy Father's Day to everybody.
Amen. That's the punctuation point on my message this morning. That encapsulates exactly what I'm saying. To have a vision for the lost, to have eyes to see, and for each of us to go out, and may we go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your example for us. Thank you for the vision that you've given us. Thank you for the training that you gave these disciples, Lord, who basically just fishermen, and you used them to turn the world upside down. We thank you, Lord, for Linda's witness. She's turning the world upside down for these men and women that she's ministering to. She's making all the difference in eternity in their lives, Lord. May you speak to our hearts that we might do the same in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.